Praise the Lord. Well, over the next few weeks, we're going to be doing something really exciting. Believe it or not, we're only about 6 weeks away from Easter. And something that's been on my heart over the last number of months is to get into the why. Why did Jesus need to come? Something that I've been doing at Christian Life Academy over the past number of months is I've been going on a Thursday and teaching their Bible class. And I'm there from 8 in the morning until about 9:15. And I teach one day of a 5-day course that they have there. And I've been able to kind of do whatever I want with it. I've been given a lot of freedom. And so what I've been doing is some very basic things with them for our high school students that are there is I've been able to talk with them about what it means to have God in your life and why do we worship God and why do we even need God? I mean, I'm good. I'm generally a good person. Why do I need God? If I can be kind to people and smile and not hurt anybody's feelings, doesn't that qualify me for being able to gain access to heaven? And I've been able to share with them the absolute importance that we have for a loving, saving Father who loves us so much. And while I was doing that, I really felt like the Lord was prompting me to be able to talk a little bit in depth about some things leading up to Easter. And then starting on Easter Sunday, we're beginning a 6-week series called The Mercy of Christ. And why I tell you that is because what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks is looking at the why. And what I would ask you to do is really evaluate your relationship with the Lord. As we go through some of these things, I realize that I'm going to be talking to some people that have been walking with the Lord for many, many years, longer than me. And I know that there's some that are kind of in my situation where you've given your heart to the Lord and you've done the best you can to serve Him, but you're asking for the Lord to continually do more in your life and you believe that Jesus Christ can really just move in you and around you, but you just want to know how it all works out. And then there's some that have just recently, over the last number of months in our church, that have given their lives to Jesus Christ, that during a particular service, they said, I want to follow Jesus. I want to give my life to Jesus. I've never done that before, and I'm so excited to give my life to the Lord. Wherever you are in that spectrum, there's a passion that comes in serving Jesus Christ. There's a reason why we do it, and it's not just to have access to heaven, although that is a very good benefit. I think it's good that we go to heaven. I'm glad that I'm going to heaven. I know that I'm going to heaven. I have no doubt at all in my mind that I'm going to heaven. But something that I realize over my own life is that if going to heaven was all that it was about, then why am I still here? Why, when I gave my life to the Lord, didn't I just do like Elijah and get that fiery chariot and go straight up? We're still here. We gave our lives to the Lord and we're still here. So there must be a why. There must be a little bit more to it than just being able to say, why did you give your heart to the Lord? Because I want to go to heaven. There's got to be a passion and a reason for it. And I'm amazed sometimes at what we get passionate about. You know, whether it's entertainment or various things that come along, we get really passionate about certain things that really come into our lives. But something that is unequaled in our life is that if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, there is no comparison. There's nothing greater than giving your life to Jesus Christ. I mean, you talk about being passionate about something. That's what it is. And so I've titled this series, Passionate About the Passion. Because over the next few weeks, there's going to be all kinds of things that are available to us. People begin to analyze all types of various things. There's a series right now on one of the cable networks called Finding Jesus. And I wasn't aware that he was lost. But if he is, I'm glad we got some people out there that are looking for him. finding Jesus. There's another one out there that says, is the Bible historical? Well, okay. I thought that the Bible was historical. But they want to know. They want to find out. And it's amazing when they interview the people, when they talk to the people, it's amazing when they put their little byline down there who they are. You know, so this one show, they're entertainers. Or every once in a while, they'll be the head of the theological department in one of the most liberal schools in the nation. I wasn't aware that Brown University even had a theological department. But apparently they do. I would be very curious what Brown University considers a theological department. A whole department, not just a class. They actually have a whole department at Brown University. If you don't know anything about Brown University, there's probably not a lot of theology going on. But as I was looking at that, I said, you know, there's got to be something more to it. And so I'm not here today to have like a TED interview with you on the six reasons why we're going to serve God. I'm here to tell you this morning that my life was radically changed when I became aware that God wanted to do something in my life and not just be a follower of Christ. There's more to it. And if we're going to do that, then we need to have a feeling of what's going on. And so as I began to look through Scripture, something I found out is that there is an order to stuff. Do you realize that there's an order to things? When we go through the Gospels, there's things that kind of happen in a particular way. And when I see that, I'm actually, believe it or not, I'm actually a person that really functions well when I know my parameters. I need to know where we're going, how we're getting there, how much is it going to cost, how long is it going to take. I need to know all that stuff. And I used to, when I first married Alexa and we were going on these trips and we had to have the map. If you've never had to travel with an atlas, you have never traveled. Amen. You had that big old atlas sitting there and, you know, you get all turned around and you open the thing up on the steering wheel. You know, anybody have a dad that did that? It's like, you know, if my dad wasn't 6'3", I know that we would have just driven right off the road. But he'd open the atlas right on the steering wheel, and he's driving. He's like, Helen, I think we're going this way, you know. And there we were, driving down the road. Then we came to this time where there was a trip tick that AAA used to give you, that they would shrink your whole trip down into just little segments, you know. And it's like a foreign concept that we would travel that way. But I needed that stuff. I loved it. And I used to know where I was going. I couldn't tell you how to get anywhere now. I was looking up something that I found that was up in Erie, and I was like, oh, there's a particular shop, style of thing I was looking for. I didn't know if there was one in Erie, so I just did like a general search. And it came up, it was like on the corner of 8th and 26th or something, which I shouldn't have said, I know exactly where that is, that's a bad example. But it was somewhere where I didn't know where it was. And so I looked at it and I said, what was the first thing I did? Because right on the results, you can go get directions. And then you can take it and you can shoot it over to your phone. You can stick your phone on the thing and boom, off you go. If I was ever in an emergency, if I ever got arrested and I was allowed one phone call, only number I can call is 911. I don't know any phone numbers. I might be able to call my own house if I really thought about it. I don't even know my own landline number anymore. But there's an order and a reason and a purpose to stuff. And God is a God of order. And as we're looking at what Jesus was doing, there's some very specific things that he talks about when he's leading people to an understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And this morning, I just want to take some time to look at what Jesus said to his disciples, why he said it to them, and then give us a little bit of an understanding of what it means to have Jesus in our lives, because it's got to be more than this. And I think that there's some of you that actually hope that it's more than this. Because if this is all there is to it, there's got to be a reason why in worship we just feel that. I don't know for you this morning, but I just did not want to stop worshiping the Lord this morning. On Thursday night, I did not want to go home on Thursday night. We just had an amazing time of worship together on Thursday night. And there's something about being in the presence of God. Why is that? It can't just be that I'm an emotional person, because I am. I am quite emotional. There's a couple of points in here that I'm going to be making today that I've had to rehearse a couple of times so that you can get the point and not have to deal with me crying and flinging snot all over the place. But when Jesus talked to his disciples, he was getting serious about what it means to be one of his followers. And in a few minutes, we're going to see that there are people that actually were broken down into groups. Jesus did this a number of times. Jesus would talk about the sheep and the goats, and he would talk about the weeds, and he would talk about the wheat. He had a number of times when he would break things down into groups. And we're going to look at one of the instances where he did that with the disciples. But it has to do with something very specific that he was looking for. Something that I also want you to see is that when Jesus is talking to his disciples, there's a different feel to it. My children have been very involved in the community, in the plays, and Eve is in dance, and they've both been in summer theater for a long time. And your home videos are exactly like mine. If you didn't know that you were there, it would look like it was your own child on the platform when you're looking at the video. You zoom in as far as you, close as you can on your own kid, and they're there doing their thing, and it's all pixely because you've zoomed in so tight, and you're only concerned about your own child. If you've ever not taken that video and you've asked for, hey, I wonder if you could share that video with me. I didn't have my camera ready. Would you be able to share that with me? And you get it, and like you see like 8 seconds of your kid. Because what are they doing? They're following around their own child. They're intricately involved, and they want to know what their own child is doing. It's actually normal. And something that Jesus is going to do is he's going to show how intricately involved and how much he cares about his children. He's going to zoom the camera in really tight. And he's going to talk about what it means to be a follower of him. And he does that with an interesting section. I'm going to be opening up to the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. We're going to skip around in a few different versions, but primarily we're going to be looking at the English Standard Version. In Luke chapter 9 is where we're going to start. And there's this encounter that Jesus has that I love so much. It says this in Luke chapter 9 in verse 18. Now it happened that as he, Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. I like this kind of thing. Have you ever thought you were alone in your house and you turned around and your kids were right there? That's kind of a weird thing as a dad. They surprised, especially when they were little. I used to like run over Sophia all the time. Because it took her like 5 years to grow. Now she's like shot up like a weed. Those of you who know her, she was this high for like 4 years. She never grew. She wore the same little Croc shoes for 3 summers in a row. She wore the same ones. We actually intentionally took them and said goodbye to them when she grew out of them, because she wore them for 3 summers. She just didn't grow. So she was right about here. Every time I didn't know I'd be doing something, I'd go, boom. She'd, oh, hi, Dad. I'm like, man, you're going to get really hurt one day. You got to wear a bell. We got to put a bell on Sophia. But Jesus is here, and it says, now it happened that he was praying alone. The disciples were with him. I've been in that situation. I like, that's pretty cool that Luke would take it that far to say Jesus was alone and the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Now, I want to go back to the verse 18, and look at it. It says, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? Remember I told you that Jesus breaks things up a little bit. I was curious about this because the King James translates this word here as people in the King James Version. It's also translated men in another verse that they use in Matthew with this similar account. The King James uses men. And so men, people, crowds. And I said, what is the feeling behind this idea? So I did something extremely old school. And I don't know if any of my professors from Elam listened to my messages or not, but I went and I got my concordance. My concordance is bigger than most of the phone books stacked on top of each other. It would be larger than the Pittsburgh phone book. It's huge. And if you've never used a paper concordance before, I had to refresh my memory. It had been forever since I had used my concordance. And so I pulled it out, and I wanted to go old school on this thing, and I looked up the word people. And there's like 9 million references to people in the Bible. But you have to go down in the concordance and find the verse that you're looking at. Then when you get to the one that you're looking at, depending on if it's Old Testament or New Testament, you're either looking up the Hebrew word or you're looking up the Greek word. And the Old Testament is Hebrew, the New Testament is Greek. How are we doing so far? Is everybody all right? You're like, I wasn't expecting this morning. So anyway, I go and I look up the Greek word, and in this section, crowds in the ESV, people in the King James Version, the Strong's says that it's a throng of people, and then it says sometimes translated as rabble. Rabble. And I wonder, why did they leave that word out? That would have been awesome. So who do the rabble say that I am? And that's what's happening is that Jesus is in this environment right now where people are just clinging to every single word that he says. It's almost like they're seeing a street magician walking along. They're like, what is he going to do now? What thing is going to happen? And they're walking around, and there's this anticipation and excitement about Jesus, but very little of it is actually spiritual. There's this, when the crowds are with him, it's like, what's gonna happen next? What's he going to do next? I wonder what's going to happen. It's a throng of people. It's the rabble. And they're just like, whoa, did you see that? That person was blind and he spit on the ground and rubbed it in their eyes. I wonder how many like spit and mud congregations grew up from that one. Isn't that our nature? It's like, we're the spit and mud group. But anyway, probably would have gone over really well in some parts of America. But so what happens is that he defines this group as like a rabble. And he says, so who do they say that I am? And he said, some say that he's John the Baptist. Some say that he's Elijah. And others that he's one of the prophets that have risen. Now, in Matthew, the account goes ahead and names Jeremiah, and then it says, some say you're Jeremiah or some other prophet that has risen. So I got curious as to why would they say these particular people? Why would they say that this was happening? But it was really true, because in Luke, earlier on, what happened is, I've got the wrong reference here again, but in Luke chapter 9, earlier on, up in the top part of chapter 9, it says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead. Now, if you don't know this story, Herod is the one that had him beheaded. So wouldn't that be kind of peculiar? All of a sudden, the guy that you had beheaded, and if you know the story, we'll just kind of save you a little, he actually had John's head delivered to his chamber there on a platter. So then Herod hears that John the Baptist is out preaching the gospel, and he's taking a little, I think that would perplex most of us. So it has been said by some that John had been raised from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Does that sound familiar? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets has risen. So this was like the thing that was going around. And what Herod says is, he says, wait a second, John I beheaded. But who is this that I hear so many? So Herod wasn't going to take the big leap that John was, like, running around. He just wasn't going to buy that. He wasn't going to settle in on that. He said, that's not possible. So now what it says is, and he sought to see him. And if you could, over the next few weeks, as we get into the story of Jesus's trial that he goes in, when we come to this part where Jesus is presented to Herod, you have to understand that Herod had actually wanted to meet Jesus because of all the things that were being said about him. Herod actually had a curiosity about him because this was very peculiar. So one thing that would have happened is that when it came to John the Baptist, Herod knew where John the Baptist was. But why would somebody go to the great lengths to say that he is or is like John the Baptist? I want to give you a couple of things about John's ministry real quick. If you have your bulletin with you, there's a spot for you to take some notes on the back if you want to write some of these things down. Why was it John the Baptist? One, John the Baptist was preaching repentance, and nobody was ever doing that. Nobody was preaching repentance. Everybody, the temple worship and those kind of things was all about being sanctified through the process of the temple, bringing a sacrifice and that type of thing. And all John was doing is John was saying, repent. Repent. And that was the message that Jesus had. Jesus started talking about repentance. Also, we find out that John the Baptist not only was repentance, but it also had to do with an answer to a prophecy. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament that there is going to be one who goes before Jesus and says, prepare, for the kingdom is at hand. Prepare the way, and one is coming. And John was doing that. He was saying, the time has come. It's now. This is the time that it's going to happen. Get yourselves ready. And so John was talking about repentance, and also John was speaking in such a way that the Pharisees that would have heard what he was saying would have recognized that he was being that voice in the wilderness crying out. There would have been a connection there. The other thing that he was doing is he was talking about confessing sins. And there's nothing really available outside of the temple where this idea of confession was. There was nobody who was really talking about confessing our sins. There's one thing to repent, I'm sorry for what I've done. But then what he also did is he took another layer and he said, we need to confess our sins. And as we confess them, there will be forgiveness. But John knew that he wasn't the one to forgive. John knew that wasn't him, but he was saying the first step is we need to repent. The next thing we need to do is we need to be willing to confess our sins. And there's something very powerful about that confession, and we're going to get into that in just a few minutes. And then finally, one of the things that he was doing is he was baptizing people. Obviously, John the Baptist. He was baptizing people, and nobody had ever done that before. People weren't doing that. And so we have this idea of repentance, we have an answer to a prophecy, a confession of sin, and baptizing people. And what we find out is everything from aside from the baptism thing, Jesus was not baptizing anybody in water. Take that and categorize that somewhere else, because that wasn't what Jesus was called to do. We're going to get to that in a second. But John was baptizing with water, and Jesus did not do that. And also we need to realize that Jesus chose John. John did not choose Jesus. If John had his way, he would have asked Jesus to water baptize him, which wasn't Jesus' calling. Jesus wasn't supposed to do that. Jesus never water baptized anybody. But John saw him and he said, I should be baptized by you. And Jesus said, no, you need to do this so that the scriptures can be fulfilled. So there's this whole conversation that goes on right there with them. Another issue here is with Elijah the prophet. Now, there's a number of scriptural references here that I'm just going to glance over with you this morning, because I want you to see that there's a reason why they picked out some of these names. John the Baptist was a big one because there were so many similarities that Jesus was doing, that Jesus was kind of mirroring some of the things that John was doing. But to our knowledge, John never exercised in miracles or anything like that. He was all about repent, for the time is at hand, confession of sin, get water baptized, and you will be on the path to forgiveness. But Elijah also had a different ministry. And so why would the people say that he's John the Baptist? And then specifically, why would they say that he's Elijah? So I want you to write down a couple of these references, because something that I don't want you to do is taking my word for it, take the word of God for it. All right? And so if we took the time to go through all of these scriptures, we would not be able to get through everything that we need to today. And I really want to make sure that we get to the crux of what's happening. So why did they do Elijah? In Malachi chapter 4, it says that Elijah will return to proclaim the Messiah. And in Malachi, there's this prophecy that goes forth that Elijah will in fact come back and proclaim the coming of the Messiah. Now here's an interesting connection that you have to make, is that if they're saying that he's John the Baptist and they're saying that he's Elijah, in this particular definition, they've just been redundant. Because John the Baptist and Elijah overlapped. And Jesus even says in Matthew chapter 11 that John the Baptist was Elijah. Curious. So they said, some say he's John the Baptist and some say he's Elijah. And when we get to the scripture, we find out in Matthew chapter 11 that Jesus says, if you're willing to take it, it's like, that's my own little breakdown of it, but that's kind of the words that he's using in Matthew chapter 11. He says, if you're willing to accept it, Elijah, John the Baptist was Elijah. That's out of Jesus' own mouth. So they would say, some say he's John the Baptist, some say he's Elijah. But according to Jesus, John the Baptist was Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 18, there was an overlap that what was happening with Elijah is that he was rebuking the leadership for idol worship. And what was Jesus doing? He was constantly rebuking the leadership. He was constantly telling them that you've gotten away from the idea of having God in your life and what it means to be a servant of God. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah performs an amazing miracle for a widow and her son. The first one is that they're running out of food, and he multiplies through the power of God. He multiplies their oil and their meal so they can survive a famine. Jesus does the exact same thing. Later on, the son dies for the widow. Elijah comes back to the house, and through the power of God, they're able to raise that son back to life. Same exact thing happens that's recorded in Scripture for us. Jesus did the exact same thing, is that a widow and her son came, and he was able to speak life into that son, and that son was raised from the dead. So they would take that experience and they say, well, that's something that Elijah did. He must be Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 22, raising the dead, that's in John. The parallel to that is in John chapter 7. And then 2 Kings chapter 2, something very peculiar about Elijah is that he did not die. He didn't die. His understudy, Elisha, we have Elijah and Elisha. Try to keep all that straight when you're in Bible school. Elijah didn't die. Elisha witnessed him being taken up in a chariot of fire. That's incredible. There's only one other person in Scripture that has a story that's kind of similar. Only one other story. And that's with Enoch. And it doesn't really say what happened to Enoch. It just says, and Enoch was no more. He was there, and he was no more. It doesn't say that he died. So some would say that he's Elijah because Elijah never died, and he came back. The problem is that Elijah had a lot of doubt in his life and a lot of arguing with God. And if you read the story of Elijah, he's certainly no Messiah that's sinless. He had some flaws just like you and I do. And what we're looking for is for a perfect, spotless lamb. And that's coming in a couple of weeks. But I want you to see that even some of the people that we're talking about here are flawed men, flawed people. And so Elijah the prophet. And then, so Jesus takes this a little bit further. And in the reference that we're looking at there in Luke, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" But that's kind of what we often say. It's actually not there. If you can see the reference, if you have it in front of you, that's not exactly how it goes. He says it this way, "But who do you say that I am?" So the question came out initially, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And then they answered him. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say prophets have come back from the dead. And then with one little word, he refutes all of that. Because without this word, but, you would think that he would somehow justify, you know, going, "Oh, okay, who do you say that I am?" Because they're saying that. This but means there's something different. That's not true. And with one word, he refutes everything that they say. But who do you say that I am? And this question is of the utmost importance in the disciples' lives. Because there is this desire to say that Jesus is something else. There's this willingness and actually comfort that he's somebody else. Because if he is who he says he is, then we've got a whole new set of problems. Jesus cannot be who he says he is. And so he asks them, "Who do the people say?" They give him the list. "But who do you say? But who do you say that I am?" So he corrects the statements of the rabble with the word but. But what's happening also here is that it's about to get extremely personal. It went from the crowds down to the group. I did something else. While I had my concordance open, I thought, well, this thing is, I've just cleaned it off. I might as well keep using it. So I wanted to find out the you. Because in the English language, don't we have all kinds of yous? There's you. There's you. If you're from Pittsburgh, yuns. I can't find that one in the concordance yet, but maybe it'll pop up somewhere. So I wanted to know which you, because in a minute we find out that only one person answered. I wanted to know which you it was. And so I went, and sure enough, just as I suspected, it's the plural. He's asking the disciples. He's not just asking the one that responds. He's saying, "But who do you say?" And what is that you referring to? That you is referring to his immediate followers, the disciples, the people that are about to help him in promoting the gospel and beginning the church. Jesus asks them, "But who do you say that I am?" It's something that you need to come to an understanding of in your walk, in your relationship with the Lord, is who do you say that Jesus is? Who is he? Is he a good teacher? Is he a prophet? Is he someone that had just a really special gift that we can't define? I don't understand how he did all the stuff that he did. And recognize this. This is pre-death, burial, and resurrection. That's where we are in the timeline. Jesus has not risen, has not gone to the cross. None of that has happened. And he's looking at them right now. Here we are in this circumstance. You've seen, you've spent time with me. You know a lot of things. I wonder, who do you say that I am? The crowds hadn't had the same experience that the disciples had. And I want you to grab onto this before we continue too much further. You have an experience with God that people outside of that experience could never understand. And they will define Jesus differently than you will. And it's actually right for them to do so because they haven't had the experience. I've said this before, is how can we blame sinners for sinning? The Bible says they're sinners. They're going to sin. That's what sinners do. That's why they're called sinners. It's synergy. No, I'm just kidding. We'll just go redefining all the words in the dictionary today. But they sin. And the only reason that we are not a they is because we have given our lives to Jesus Christ. And Jesus makes that very clear. He separates the sheep from the goats. He separates the wheat from the tare. And I want you to see that that's where you need to say, am I in that place in my relationship with the Lord? Am I an us or am I a they? Am I a people in the crowd or am I the one that Jesus would look at and say, who do you say that I am? Notice that he wasn't looking at the crowd and going, who do you say that I am? He brought it right down personal and said, who do you say that I am to his followers? It's a very important thing to catch on to. And your experience is your testimony. I went through a phase where I didn't think I had a testimony as I was born, raised, and bred in the church. I always tell people I've been going to church since I was a fetus. I've known church life. I've been in and out of church life. I've been in the intricate leadership side of church before I even understood what church leadership was. I saw Bible school. I was born and brought home to a Bible school. But I still needed Jesus in my life. And I just thought I didn't have a testimony. I didn't think I had a story. I didn't think I had anything to offer. Somebody would come in and they'd be like, oh, you know, I had all this exchange of drugs and alcohol and all this kind of stuff. And I'd be like, man, you know, the gangs come in and they talk about how they used to do this, that, and the other thing in our youth meetings when I was in youth group in the South. And they'd come and they'd tell us all their stuff. And I'd be like, man, that is an awesome testimony. Did people really die? Wow! And I got all into their story. Like, Mom just grew up in church. Yes. Who said that? Thank you. That's right. I grew up in church. I grew up in church. I had stuff going on in here that I didn't even know was in the Bible. I had no idea. I knew the Lord's Prayer before it was the Lord's Prayer. I didn't know what I was saying. I had no idea what I was saying. And I knew it in King James, so I was really saved. And I thought I didn't have anything. But who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to his followers who have been with him. And who do you say that I am this morning? Who do you say that Jesus is in your life? Who is he? I want to skip back into an Old Testament reference with you this morning, and I want you to hear this in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, says the Lord. And what happens next is incredible with the confession that Peter makes. Peter begins to declare and make a confession that you are the Christ. You are the Christ. And in my first closing this morning, I want you to see in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what does it say together, everybody? You will be saved. All that you have to do is what? Confess. If you confess with your mouth, if you just open your mouth and confess that Jesus is Lord, it says, and you will be saved. That's all that it takes. It takes a confession. And that's what Jesus was after in the disciples is, will you be willing to confess that I am the Christ? Now, you and I have a reference point because Jesus, we know, was killed, buried, and resurrected. Obviously, the Christ, bing, 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 you win the $100 prize. This is pre all of that. That hadn't happened yet. And Peter was just going on experience with the Lord. And Paul writes this. He says, if you confess it with your mouth. He also says, for the heart of one who believes is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. How is this happening each time? It's happening very simply. With your mouth, you confess, and everybody say it together. What happens? You are saved. Confess, confess, confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Say it with your heart, say it with your mouth, and say it with your actions. God is looking for a people that will not shy away from Him. He is looking for a people that will boldly proclaim that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not just something, well, I believe it in my own special way. That's great. I'm glad that you do, but have you ever said it out loud? Have you ever said it with your mouth? Jesus Christ is Lord. I confess that Jesus is Lord. I say it that Jesus is Lord. Today, Jesus is Lord. And God was looking at His followers and He said, who do you say? Not who do you think? What's your, you know, what's your little, you know, what is it? You know, the big guy upstairs. No, confess. For the Scripture says, Romans chapter 10, verse 11, for the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. I looked that word up. I had my concordance out. I might as well. I looked that word out. That's a clarion call. Have you ever been, do you guys remember some of you that were raised in the dark ages and you had to be home when the street lights came on? Did anybody have that rule? That was my rule. If the street lights came on, I was already late. And I could hear my mom would get into this cadence. Philip! Philip! I say to my friend, do you hear something? I can't hear anything. That can't be my mom. That's the call. For all who call upon Him. For all who call upon Him, for all who call on Him will be saved. It's not just a passive thing where it's like I give a little bit of recognition or I've got this, it's extremely personal and I don't want anyone else to be offended by my walk with the Lord. I don't want anybody to be, you know, I don't want to put anybody on the outside. Well, when was the last time you called upon the name of the Lord? When was the last time you confessed with your mouth? Then in verse 13, just in case you didn't know what Paul was talking about, he says it one more time. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, what? Will be saved. That's the fourth time in this one dissertation. He wants people to call upon the Lord, confess it with their mouth. Why? Because we will be saved. I wonder if Paul was trying to make a point. Teachers in this room, when you're learning how to communicate in a classroom setting, they always talk about repetition, 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 repetition. I wonder if Paul was the one who wrote that down for everybody, because he just goes at it four different ways in this one section. You must confess, you must call, you must confess, you must call. Why? Because it is how you are saved, and it is for everyone. Everyone. Everyone who calls, how we doing so far, on the name of the Lord will be saved. Yay! God is looking for everyone. And I love that when you talk to somebody in the, whatever relationship they might be in, everybody wants to be able to confess and say that they are saved. Are you going to heaven is the question. You know, that's the question. Do you know that you're going to heaven? They say yes. And do you realize that they say yes and then their answer is everything but confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord? It's everything but that. I'm a good person. I love my mother. I had somebody tell me that one time. I love my mom. Like in tears. Like that was their reason they were going to heaven. I'm like, dang. I love my mom too. You mean I'm doing all this for nothing? All I had to do was love my mom? Who doesn't love their mom? Mommy. Love mom. Moms are cool. We have Mother's Day. Everybody loves their mom. We're all going, it looks like. But it doesn't work that way. We have to call upon him. And look at what Joel says. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Where did Paul get that from? The Old Testament, apparently. And he loved to read the prophet Joel, because Paul was looking for that day. Paul was looking for that day when it would come to pass. Somehow, I don't know. Joel was like, I don't know how this is going to happen, but one day it's going to come to pass, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Every single one of them. Every single one of them. What hoop do they have to jump through? None. They don't have to jump through any hoops. All they have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and confess him as their Lord and Savior. So here it comes. Is everybody ready? Buckle up for safety. My second closing. Have you confessed Jesus Christ as Lord? Have you confessed Jesus Christ as Lord? That is the big one. That's the main question. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? He's a good teacher. He's a prophet. Man, he was really, really special. So many people loved him. What an amazing guy. Actually, none of that can be true if he's not the Messiah. Josh McDowell put it this way. He was either Lord, liar, or a lunatic. There's no in between. And I believe that he was Lord. The Bible teaches that he is Lord. The Bible teaches that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, awaiting his triumphal return. To claim those who have called upon him, the Bible teaches that all I have to do is confess that he is Lord, and I will be among those numbered and called on the day of his return. And I can't wait. I'm excited. I'm looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. And I want to be counted among those who confessed him as Lord and Savior. Amen? I'm going to ask you right now to stand right where you are. obviously, this is something that I am passionate about. It's something that I knew was real in my own life. Real in my own life. That I was born and raised in church. I had spent time on Bible school campuses. I had spent time sitting in the corner playing with my toys while my dad was in a pastor's meeting or an elder's meeting, intricately involved in everything that was going on my entire life. But I came to a place where I realized I had never called upon the name of the Lord. And it was my turn. It was my turn to speak it out. I wasn't a Christian just because my mom and dad were. I wasn't a Christian just because I had attended church. The only thing that makes me a follower of Christ is my confession. My confession. This morning, God is looking for that confession from you. I'm going to do something a little unusual as we tie all this together. If you have ever confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, right now raise your hand. You have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. I want you to know that God is watching and seeing. Thank you. You can put your hands down. God is looking for a people who will not only be confessing, but they will also be walking in the direction of seeing and searching for the reality of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Because Jesus never baptized with water. Not even one time. John confesses it this way. He says, I baptize you with water, but when he comes, he will baptize you with the fire of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever been baptized in the fire of the Holy Spirit? That'll wake you up in the morning. That'll change your life. That'll get you excited. That'll get you out of the pew. You might even sign up to be a greeter. God is looking for people who will say, I want more of the Lord. I'm teasing this out for you because I want you to know something. There's a day and a place and a time when it is going to be instantly recognizable when somebody has confessed and then somebody has been baptized in fire. There's a big difference. A big difference. The difference is the church would have gone nowhere if it wasn't for the day of Pentecost. Zero. We would still be running around hiding in holes because that's what they were doing. They were afraid. Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and there I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Church, something happens when we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, because it's never going to be enough. I want you to do me a favor. Those of you who raised your hand, I want you to begin to set in your spirit. If you have never allowed the baptism of the Holy Spirit to come into your life, in a few weeks, we're going to see some amazing stuff. Because God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to not only be our Savior, but to baptize us in the Holy Spirit. And man, I was different that day. Things changed in my life that day. And you're like, come on, let's get baptized in the Holy Spirit right now. But we're allowed to have a process. We're allowed to see God do something incredible. I want everybody here to just lift your hands with me. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for your word. And Lord, as we confess this now, I pray that those here who are maybe even doubting or struggling in their confession of their faith in you, Father, I pray right now that doubt would flee in Jesus' name. That, Father, they would know that they know that you have called them and set them apart. In Jesus' name, amen. Hands down.